For coming to the center, and that does really help. I can see all. You're okay, Marvin and Dolores. You're good because I can get you right in here. But that really does help with teaching. So I would really appreciate it if every week you would just remember to do that. I know sometimes there's problems with allergies and things like that that necessitate some people having to go to the outside, so that's understandable. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to do something that I am starting that I'll explain in just a minute, but let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our class time here to start with. Since we have a visiting teacher with us, Dave Tureen. Dave, would you stand and lead us in prayer, please, for this class?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can have in your word. Be with Pastor as he shares what you have placed within his heart and his mind for us to learn today, that we would rejoice to have learned from your word, to have been brought closer to you, and know what we need to work on as we continue on our lives on the path of Christianhood.
Amen. Dave, is Janet okay today?
Her fever finally broke just before church.
Okay, so that's why Janet's not able to be here. Claudia, am I okay to pray for you? This morning, Claudia's having heart surgery Tuesday. Aortic valve. So we want to pray for Claudia and that surgery that she has. Let's just pray for that right now. Lord, I do pray for Claudia. And for this surgery, Lord, that you would bless and guide the doctor's hands as they replace this valve. And may this give her the strength that she needs. And Lord, that she would be recovering well and quickly for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 250 years ago. And this was actually on April the 19th in the year 1775. Does anybody know what was significant in our country on that day? You're 250 years old then. Your birthday is April the 19th. What happened on April the 19th, 1775? I've been reading... I'm trying to read biographies of U.S. presidents, and I've read George Washington's, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Madison, Monroe, John Quincy Adams, and Andrew Jackson. So I'm through those years, and I've really become very, very, very interested in our nation's history as a result. The battles of Lexington and Concord took place April 17th, 1775. The reason I want to do this is because in just a year from July, we will celebrate our nation's 250th birthday. But what we typically do is we get there and we celebrate without thinking of what preceded and what led up to that. And we all just go all blow firecrackers off and don't think about what happened. You say, well, this is Sunday school. I know, but they're not teaching this stuff in schools like they should. And I think if anybody ought to have an understanding and an appreciation of our nation's history, our churches should, because our churches were greatly involved in the American Revolution. And we need to understand how many pastors and preachers preached in favor, in support of what was taking place back then. So, the battles of Lexington and Concord, this is in Massachusetts, and let me just show you, and this is what I love about ChatGPT. I can go on ChatGPT, I can ask it a question, and I said, what are the dates in 1775 most significant in American history? So that's where I got this. That's the question I asked. And the nice thing about it is that they just summarize it and give you something really brief. And so I'll give that to you. So, 3 weeks ago yesterday was the 250th anniversary of the battles of Lexington and Concord, the first military engagements of the American Revolutionary War. British troops attempted to seize colonial weapons, but militias fought back, marking the shot heard round the world. And of course, what was significant, what was taking place at that time in Boston? Well, the Tea Party had happened earlier, but somebody was warning them, Paul Revere. And so that was 250 years ago, 3 weeks ago yesterday. But now, yesterday, May the 10th, is another significant date. And I wouldn't have known this until I asked ChatGPT, what are the dates most significant in 1775 in American history? The Second Continental Congress. Very important. And I had no idea how important it was. It convened in the Pennsylvania State House in Philadelphia. That's now known as Independence Hall. Marking a crucial turning point in American history, this gathering brought together some of the most influential minds of the American Revolution, eventually forming the Continental Army and appointing George Washington as its commander. You see, up until this time, they were arguing, you know, we need to stay, you know, let's, and Brandon could fill us in on any details, but we need to make right thing with Britain. We need to peacefully do that. But they're beginning to see, you know, 3 weeks ago, yet today, they fired on us. I know there's controversies who fired the first shot, but, you know, that was unjust. They tried to seize our weapons. Second Amendment. They tried to seize our weapons. And so this is what took place. The Second Continental Congress convened on Wednesday, May 10th, 1775 in Philadelphia in the Pennsylvania State House, later Independence Hall, where the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution was later debated and adopted. It was a crucial turning point in American history, unlike the First Continental Congress, which had met the previous year to address colonial grievances against Britain. This gathering was thrust into an entirely new reality. Full-scale armed conflict had erupted with the battles of Lexington and Concord just weeks earlier. And then they talk about why it mattered, why it was so important. Here are some of the names, some of the key figures: John Hancock, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, George Washington, Richard Henry Lee, who introduced the resolution that eventually led to the Declaration of Independence, making him one of the earliest champions, Patrick Henry, Samuel Adams, James Wilson. Some of those are the most significant names associated with that. So, this is school on Sunday. Now we can get back into our series. But we've... There was a lot of amazing things that took place that were just providential. That's the only way you can explain them, how providential they were. Actually, before I get into the book of Numbers, I want to do something with the word sound that I had us look at in Titus chapters 1 and 2 this morning. The word sound. I told you we get our word. What word do we get from sound? Hygiene, healthy. I love words, and I love the fact that Craig Hartman loves words. He and I are on the same page with that. He was here with us last Sunday. And I want us to do just a quick study on the word sound as applied with what we heard this morning. Go to Luke chapter 5. And I'm just going to quickly go through the 12 occurrences of the word sound, which means healthy. You can put healthy with this, okay? Of the word sound in the New Testament. The first occurrence in the New Testament is Luke chapter 5 and verse 31. Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole, it's the word whole there, they that are healthy, they that are sound, need not a physician, but they that are sick. There's the first occurrence of that word sound, so it really has to do with health. Chapter 7 of Luke and verse 10. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. So here's another time that the word sound is translated whole or healthy. Chapter 15 of Luke. Prodigal son. Verse 27. And he said unto him, this is the father talking to the older brother, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. Isn't it interesting where we get our expressions today? When somebody comes back from something that was dangerous, they go, man, he made it safe and sound. That comes from the Bible. Safe and healthy. Safe and sound. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 is the next occurrence. 12 times, we've seen three of them. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Starts off in verse 9, starts off with, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's homosexuals, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound, healthy doctrine. Look at the things that are in contrast to healthy doctrine. All those things mentioned. Lawlessness is contrary to sound doctrine, to healthy doctrine. Ungodly, sinners, unholy, and so forth and so on. Homosexuality, folks, is contrary to healthy doctrine. It is sickening. 1 Timothy 1:10, now 1 Timothy 6:3, right across the page in my Bible. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. Now he's talking about words being healthy. That's why, folks, I am so interested in individual words. Because, listen, sound doctrine starts with sound words. If you have sound words, it leads to sound doctrine, which leads to a sound faith. Okay? So that's 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. There you've got sound words. Words again, healthy words, that you know what each word in the Bible, what it has to do with. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure healthy doctrine. Ooh, isn't that interesting? The time is already here. Men want nothing to do with sound or healthy doctrine. Then we go to Titus chapter 1. And since we've already seen these, I'll just quickly go through them. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, sound doctrine. 1:13, sound in the faith. 2:1, sound doctrine. 2:2, sound in faith. Sound in faith, sound in doctrine. Sound in words, sound in doctrine, sound in the faith. Why are people leaving the faith? Because they have not had sound doctrine, they have not had sound words. Words, doctrine, faith. Words, doctrine, faith. Words, doctrine, faith. Doctrine, teaching. 3 John 2 is the 12th and last occurrence. This again has to do with bodily health. 3 John 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, be in soundness, even as thy soul prospereth. So it was just something I thought I wanted to share with you as I was arrested with that this morning. So I had to quickly write it out on a little piece of paper. Any comments or questions about that, Brother Paul?
I think it's really cool that...
Oh, yes. Hang on just a second. I'm sorry. We got the microphone and our runner.
It is interesting to me that Luke, the physician, is the one that talks about all of this healthy stuff, none of the other gospels. And then because of his relationship to the Apostle Paul, Paul writes that same word to Timothy and Titus.
Very astute observation. Very good. Yes. A doctor talking about health, hygiene, when it comes to that. Okay, Brother Brad.
I just was wondering your opinion on the idea of a sound mind. God has promised to give us a sound mind also.
I'd have to look up that word. It's not the same word. It's not the same. I gave you all 12 in the New Testament. I'd have to look that word up. In fact, there's another word. I don't know if you saw this, and I didn't notice it until I was preaching this morning, but I couldn't stop my preaching and go, oh, wow, look at that. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 8. Because I gave you the four times that the word sound, according to hygiene, occurs. While you're turning, I'm turning in my Greek New Testament to look at this. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 8. Sound speech. Excuse me while I look that word up. It's closely related, but it's not the same word. And the lexicon in the back of my Greek New Testament may not even have this word. Let me see. It's very closely related. It is. It's very closely related to the word hygiene. So I'd have to look up that word. What was that word again? Sound mind. Okay, yes. That's 1 Timothy 1:7, I believe. Is that right? 1 Timothy or is it 2 Timothy? It's either 1 or 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. So I'm looking it up real fast, Brad. No, not the same word at all. Totally different word. But it has to do with more of a sober-minded person. The sound mind is sober in his mind. Yeah. All right, so that's just some leading up to our lesson today. So let's go to the book of Numbers. Let me do some review first. We looked last time at the word numbers, the title numbers, and the fact that in the LXX, what's LXX stand for? 70 or Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was translated around 250 to 150 BC. And you had 70 men working on that translation. And so if you have a Greek, if you have a Septuagint of the Old Testament, it's called Numbers. The Greek word is arithmoi, numbers. But the Hebrew text title is In the Wilderness. And that comes from Numbers chapter 1. What is it? And I think it's like the fifth word in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, in the wilderness. And what you see taking place in the book of Numbers takes place largely in the wilderness. We looked at the question, does any New Testament book give any indication what we can learn from this historical narrative? And I took you to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, where these things happen as examples to us. And when you go through that passage and you compare what Paul says in 10, 4, 10, 5, 6, 8, 9, and 10, he is finding, comes from Numbers, a lot of them come from Numbers. And so there's a lot we can learn from the book of Numbers, a lot of examples to take for us in our Christian lives today. And then I got you down to the bottom where I said, notice the conclusion written in 1 Corinthians 10, 13 and 14. Can somebody quote 1 Corinthians 10, 13? There hath no temptation and a man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What does 10:14 say? I don't have my Bible open to it. Quickly, Bible drill, 10:14, go. There you go. What was the problem? What was the main problem in verses 1 through 13 or 1 to 12? It was idolatry. And so Paul says, you know what? The temptations that you face, that's common to everybody. Flee from idolatry. The Old Testament Israelites didn't flee from idolatry. They got hung up on idolatry. And here's one of the reasons I really wanted us to go here to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. The inhabitants of the land of Canaan, whom the Israelites were to dispossess, are analogous, that is, those inhabitants you can compare to the wrongful inhabitants in your life. I've read the Old Testament so many times. I was telling Fidel this week, I think I've read it 50 to 55 times. That's nothing compared to what the Chinese pastors do, by the way. They're in their 30s, and they've already read it 50 times. But as I read my Old Testament, I see more and more how God has what took place in the Old Testament to teach me and you a lesson. That they, when they were looking to go, let me go to the right for you. When they were looking to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan, it wasn't empty. Who was there? Name some of them. Brad. Jebusites. Somebody else. Perizzites. Amalekites. All kinds of ites. Okay? Generally known as Canaanites. The Canaanites were in the land. Okay, before you were saved, the Bible calls that the old man. It's not talking about age, it's talking about the previous nature before you got saved. When you got saved, was the old man eradicated? Still there. He is still there. He still inhabits the flesh. And Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 5. He says, you know what? The spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. You've got this battle that constantly takes place. And it's like the children of Israel, before they possessed the land, when they went into the land, did they eradicate them right away? Were they all gone immediately? In fact, by the time you get to the book of Judges, they are still there. Some of them, a lot of them are still there. You get into the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, they're still there. Most of them have been eradicated, but there's still some people there, notably the Gibeonites, with whom they made a league because they fooled them. So is there ever a time when you will totally eradicate all the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, Perizzites, Canaanites out of your life? It'll never happen. So quit trying, right? No! You keep fighting. And as they come up in your life, because they're still there, the old Hittites are still, the old Perizzites, all those ites, they're still there. And the more you make a league with them, the more it's going to affect your Christian life in a really big negative way. Brandon.
What you just said reminded me of a conversation that you and I had with Barak when the last time he was visiting, when we were talking about football, but just like the, like coaching your players to understand that the making the effort to win and the preparation to win, even in the face of a unbeatable enemy, is what matters. It's not the fact that you're only preparing for like the slim chance that you might win. You're preparing because making the effort and waging the war, that's what is the righteous part of it. And so I think that a lot of Christians, whether they go to counseling or through, you know, maybe their own devotions, they expect that, you know, this sinful man at some point, you know, through counseling or through whatever, I'm going to just have complete victory and I won't have to worry about it anymore, without understanding that it's the struggle that is creating the person that God wants you to be. And you have to gear yourself up for that fight every day and not just expect that at some point you can just give up or not have to worry about it anymore.
Thank you so much. That is such a good recall. I've discipled new believers. I'm discipling Fidel. And we talk a lot about, why do I keep doing this? Why can't I get past this? Why do I still, and I'm talking about everybody I've talked to, I still get angry, I still do this, I still, why do I keep doing this? Because you got a little Hittite in your life. You got a little parasite. And you may not know what I'm talking about here, if you don't know your Bibles very well, and that's fine. But when they went into that land, the first ones they saw were the Anakim. And they were huge. They saw the giants, and he said, we were just but grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do it. And that's kind of like when a Christian first gets saved, or when an unsaved man first gets saved. He goes, I got a drinking problem, I got a drug problem, I got this problem, I got this problem. You know what? By God's grace. And so that's why I want to look at the book of Numbers. There are so much you can learn, you can take from the book of Numbers. God is preparing them in the wilderness. Candy, and he'll get you that.
When you're talking about being prepared, I thought of Daniel, who, instead of going into the land, when he went out of the land, he had purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And it was something that happened, conscious decision before. And that's kind of like how we have to battle our old man.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, and I love that. Daniel chapter 1, Daniel purposed in his heart. Understand something, folks. A new Christian looks at you, old ones, as not having any problems. That we all have it together. And that I want you to know that new Christians look at you like that. If you could be honest with them, what would you say? Oh, if only you knew. If only you knew. Brother Paul, hang on for either microphone.
Big voice. I don't know if you need a mic. Well, one of the things that always irritates me, you hear in our circles, you hear, wherefore, come out from among ye and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6:17, saith the Lord. And you hear this verse, but few people know it's talking about idolatry. Contextually, it's talking about idolatry. And I find so many people want to talk about separation, but they don't make this connection that you're making, and that is another place where the Apostle Paul connects to that. So we all believe we're separated, but who really wants to talk about idolatry?
Yeah.
So it's a great point.
Yep. Brad?
My devotions this morning were Judges chapter 3, and it says, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least, such as before knew nothing thereof. But God left those enemies there to prove them and to test them, and that's Judges chapter 3, 1 and 2.
Thank you. There are so many applications you can make I hope to get to this in the book of Numbers. For example, when they got in there, God purposely said, I am not going to kill them right away. In fact, he uses this phrase, little by little. And that's the new believer. Come on, little by little, little by little. That doesn't mean you take your time. That means you understand that it may take time. Because a new believer goes, well, you know, I'm just a new believer. You need to understand. No, if that's your attitude, no, you're wrong. But you do need to have the understanding as, okay, I really want to be at this point. Okay, now you need to understand it's going to happen little by little. So many applications there. Okay, I talked about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 16 to 24. Look at this, Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old man, this is not talking about your dad. It's talking about you and your previous nature, that your old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6, 7 to 14. I'd like to read those. Let's go to that. Romans chapter 6, 7 to 14 obviously follows verse 6, the verse that we have up there. Romans 6, 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Look at that word, dominion. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. In the same way, or likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What he is saying here needs to become, you need to make it a reality in your life. You need to make it a reality in your life by reckoning. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I'm going to look at those two verses, may not even get to it today. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Here's the problem. Christians live under the domination of the old Hittites, Perizzites, and so forth. They still tend to have dominion in your life. Ephesians 4, 22, put off concerning the former behavior, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. I'm really focusing on the old man. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So let me ask you something. What are the sins that inhabit your life? Because all of us have them. And this is not something where you raise your hand and you start saying, well, here's one. This is not a time for you to air your dirty laundry. But it's a time for you to think about what are the habits, what are the sinful habits in your life that inhabit your life that need to be dispossessed. Name them even as you can name the inhabitants of Canaan as Israel is going into the land. How does God describe to his Old Testament people the earthly inheritance he has for them, the land of Canaan? Somebody tell me, how does God describe? He says, I'm taking you to a land floweth with milk and honey. Have you ever wondered about that phrase? Did they find the land flowing with milk and honey? Metaphorically speaking? Yeah. Absolutely. You can read about it. In fact, I think we're gonna see it here. When the spies went into the land, they came back and said, indeed, it does flow with milk and honey. What are they saying? Okay, when we see that phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey, you first find it in Exodus chapter 3. And verse 8. Now, you may think of this as tedious, but let's get tedious here. Let's go there. Quickly, Exodus 3 and verse 8. I'll have those verses up on the screen for you. This is God to Moses calling him to deliver the people. And he said, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They live in a land that is flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to take you there. Next instance, chapter 13 of Exodus, excuse me, verse 17, same chapter. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now chapter 13, I was trying to get to there earlier. 13:5. Moses says this to the people on the day that they came out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, he says, it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, Jebusites, which he sware unto your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Chapter 33, when God is talking to Moses after the golden calf incident, God says, verse 2, I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Isn't it interesting that every time he talks about the land flowing with milk and honey, he says, first of all, I'm going to drive these people out. And then he says, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. The next occurrence is Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 24, where God is restating to Moses his promise. I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess a land that floweth with milk and honey. Now you get to Numbers chapter 13, verse 27. This is what I was talking about earlier. The 12 spies come back. And before they give the negative report, here's what they say in verse 27 of Numbers 13. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And hey, here's some fruit. It is flowing with milk and honey. First word of the next verse out loud. Nevertheless, now we're going to give the negative. So they found it exactly what God said it was going to be like, but there's a big problem. Chapter 14 and verse 8. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, verse 6. Verse 7, speak unto the whole company of the children of Israel, and they say this in verse 8. Well, they say this in verse 7, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. It's further described in Deuteronomy chapter 8, 7 and 9. And I want you to go there, not because it uses the phrase milk and honey, but now it's going to describe what this land is actually like and why God uses that metaphor flowing with milk and honey. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, 7 and 9. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Now he's describing in detail this land that flows with milk and honey. Go to chapter 11. Notice what he says in verses 9 through 12. I better go back to verse 8. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day. This is still before they go into the land. That you may be strong and go in and possess the land, whither you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Now, listen to how he describes it. For the land, whither thou goest in to possess it, is not as the land of Egypt. from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. What does he mean, where you watered it with your foot? Any Bible notes? I found this interesting. It's where you had to tread on a mill and you had to pump water. Now, notice the contrast that God gives in verse 11. But the land where the ye go to possess is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. God says, you know what? You no longer have to pump that water out of the Nile River and water the desert that seems to bloom. I'll just rain it out of heaven on you. That's the kind of land it is. Verse 12, a land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And then it talks about the rain that God's going to send. This is a land that truly flows with milk and with honey. But I want you to notice something. There's some people we're going to find in the book of Numbers who rebel against Moses. And here's what they say in Numbers 16, 13. This is Dathan, Abiram, Korah, Numbers 16, 13. Are you there? Look at this. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey? Stop! What? That is significant. Read it again. These rebels are saying to Moses and Aaron, is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey? Why is this significant, folks? Because they are attributing to Egypt the very thing that God had just said in Deuteronomy, this land does not flow with milk and honey, but how do the rebels look at it? Oh, it used to be so nice. It used to flow with milk and honey. When you have a wrong attitude, when you get mad at God, then you start attributing to God that he took you out of something that you really enjoyed, your sin and everything else. And now, Lord, you've brought me out of that. When it used, things used to be so nice. We used to have milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness. There's that phrase again. That's why the book of Numbers in the Hebrew title is In the Wilderness. Except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. You, Moses and Aaron, you're the ones who brought us out of here. And it used to flow with milk and honey. Now, note verse 14. Moreover, thou hast not brought us unto a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men, we will not come up. So these rebels accuse Moses and Aaron of forcing them to come out of a land that flowed with milk and honey. You just don't remember the slavery you were in, do you? You just don't remember the old man. You just don't remember the old life when you were getting drunk all the time and you were overtaken with all kinds of habits and there's all kinds of wickedness in your life in the past. And you go, man, this Christian life, there's no milk and honey in this life. Whose problem is that? I want an answer. If you're not experiencing the milk and honey in your Christian life, who's responsible for that? Is it God or you? And that's what I want to point out here. And that's what Moses and Aaron would point out to these people. You're the problem. And the thing is, you keep thinking that that old life was better than this life. Well, of course it is. Because you're allowing those Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, keep going, to rule in your life. Because now it makes things worse. When you get into the land and you allow these Perizzites, Hittites, Hivites, you allow them to live among you, it's going to be miserable. In fact, almost more miserable than that previous life. Why? Galatians 5. The spirit is lusting against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. There's this tremendous battle that's taking place. And you don't live in peace because it's like the Indian said to his son, I forget this story, but it's whatever dog you feed. You see those two dogs? There's a white dog, there's a black dog. Which one's going to be more strong, son? Well, it's the one you feed. He says, yeah, you feed that black dog and he's going to be stronger than the white dog. And he's going to beat up the white dog. What are you feeding in your Christian life? Would you describe your present life as a believer, as the promised land, flowing with milk and honey? Is that how you describe your life right now? Or would you be more likely to describe your past life before salvation as the promised life, as the promised land, as did those rebels? What the land of Canaan was to the Old Testament people of God is the life of the New Testament believer. The Christian life is the Canaan land. You know, there are gospel songs that have the River Jordan in them. And how is the River Jordan typically pictured? Is the Jordan River in our hymns typically pictured as heaven? Is crossing the Jordan going into heaven? I submit to you that that is not what it is. I'm not going to say that we shouldn't sing those songs, but I'm just going to say, for example, I think I've got one of them up here. On Jordan's stormy, but you can look it up. Look it up in your hymnals right now, 588. And I think this confuses believers sometimes. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I'm bound for the promised land. Who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. Well, so far it's not real clear. Is that heaven or not? Verse 2. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. Hint, hint. Verse 3, when shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When I shall see my Father's face and in his bosom rest. Is that referring to heaven? Most likely so. And I submit to you that no, that's an inaccurate description of what Canaan land is to the believer. ChatGPT again. Written by Samuel Stennett, an English Baptist minister in 1787. Stennett came from a long line of ministers and was known for his contributions to hymnody. This hymn originally had 8 four-line stanzas and was published under the heading, Heaven Anticipated. The lyrics depict a believer standing on the banks of the Jordan River, gazing toward Canaan, which symbolizes heaven. I say to you, and we'll still sing the song. It's not like, oh, this. No, if you want to look at that as that. But I want to say that it is more accurately that the Jordan River and crossing the Jordan River into the promised land is coming out of the wilderness of sin and coming into the Christian life as it should be lived. There's another one. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Okay? Now, we don't have that in our hymnal. So I went to the Free Will Baptist one. That's where it's at. 642 is what I wrote down here. When I come to the river at the ending of day, when the last winds of sorrow have blown, there will be somebody waiting to show me the way. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died for my sins to atone. When the darkness I see, he'll be waiting for me. I don't have to cross Jordan alone. I love this song. I really do. But it is depicting getting into heaven. ChatGPT again. You say, what are you doing, ChatGPT? Because it's fast. And it's accurate on this. Written by Thomas H. Ramsey. Yep, sure is. The song was copyrighted in 1934 by the Stamps Baxter Music Company. The hymn reflects a deep sense of comfort and assurance, emphasizing that believers will not face life's final journey alone. The Jordan River is often used in Christian hymns as a metaphor for passing from earthly life into eternity. And this song reassures listeners that God will be with them in that transition. Over the years, the song has been recorded by various gospel artists and remains a beloved hymn in Southern gospel and church music traditions. Folks, when is the promised land for you? Well, one day when I get to heaven. This is my whole point. You're living as if the promised land is after you die. My whole point is this. Really, when is the promised land? Right now. Biblically, it's right now. Comparing to the Old Testament, it is now. But we all think, oh man, I can't wait. Man, this life is so miserable. I get it. There are fights. And there still are Hittites and Hivites and Perizzites and so forth. But that's a lot of that problem is because of what you've been doing. You've never dispossessed them. You've never gone in. It's like the passage Brad read. You let them stay. There's so much more that I had wished to get to today, and I am really, really late, but you'll get over it. I'll just close with this. I think it is more accurate to picture the crossing of the Jordan River as obedience to the Lord in this life, from living for self to commit to living for God and experiencing the blessings and the benefits as a result. And I use the word commit on purpose because God has opened one way. Once you're across the Jordan River, there's no turning back because the river flows again. And so I think in a more appropriate song is, I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm saved and I've decided I'm going to follow him. You're going to face the enemy? You bet you will. But I've decided to follow him. No turning back, no turning back. I still remember being in my office at the first house we rented here in Greeley before we even started the church, and I went in the basement. No, I was in my office and Benjamin was right outside the door and he was sitting at a little desk. He was like 2.5 years old, maybe 3. And he had the hymn book open on his desk. I shot a picture of it. He was sitting there and he was, I have decided to follow. He's singing, I've decided to follow Jesus. And he says, I'm turning back, I'm turning back. And at that moment I thought, you know, that's what so many Christians think. I've decided to follow Jesus, but you know what, I'm going to turn back. I don't like this. Just as immature as a 3-year-old. Lord, thank you that you go with us and that you promise victory. May we not allow the enemies of the land to reign in our lives. May we submit ourselves to you, Lord, for victory on a daily basis. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.